I have read it before. I don't know if I've ever studied it in great detail, but it is a most disturbing psalm. It comes right on the heels of one that we looked at last time, Psalm 87, that deals with glorious things of thee are spoken. You remember? Speaking of the heavenly Zion, the heavenly city of God. Very uplifting, sort of makes great singing, congregational singing. And now we come to Psalm 88. Follow along as I read it. A psalm or song or psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalath, Leonach, Maskell of Heman, the Ezraelite. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my cry come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath layeth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily unto thee, upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent or precede come before thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compass me about altogether. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintances into darkness. Let's take a look. First of all, at the inscription. It is another song psalm, and if you remember what we generally saw in regards to those, is that they were generally something that you would sing together as a congregation as opposed to a singular solo plaintive song. However, this one is an exception, for to notice that it is clearly just one person that is saying these things. It is for the sons of Korah, that group of Levites that were involved in the singing that went on around the tabernacle and later on the temple. It was to be played upon this strange Hebrew word, Mahalath Leonach, something like that. What that means exactly, we're not real sure. The Jews say that it refers to an instrument, a flute, upon which you would play a very haunting or somber melody. Laura, of course, plays the flute, and the flute is a very good instrument for that, of something very somber and very melancholy. Others say that it deals with the idea of affliction. In fact, one fellow translated those words concerning afflictive sickness. And certainly, as you read this psalm, it sounds like someone who is terribly sick, ill. In fact, I started to title this a psalm for the terminally ill. It is a maskil. Notice that. A maskil is a didactic psalm. That is, it's to teach you something. You're to learn something from this. And it is from a man who is called He-Man. I wish they'd have called me He-Man. That'd been a great name. He-Man Webb. This was probably pronounced Haman instead of He-Man. And who exactly this is, we don't know. There was a Haman in the days of David when he divided up the Levites, the singers. We find there were three men in particular that had duties of singing, and one of those was a man named Haman. There's another one in Solomon's day that we hear of who was a very wise man because Solomon's wisdom is said to exceed the wisdom of Haman. So as wise as he was, Solomon was wiser. But apart from that, we don't have a clue who this is. But it is quite unique. I don't know if you picked up on it just on a cursory reading of the psalm, but it stands alone in all the psalms. It is unique for its dejection, its depression, its darkness, its somberness. There is no other psalm quite like this. Most of the time, when you find someone calling out, crying out to God in the beginning of the psalm, when you get to the end of the psalm, there's a ray of light. There's a ray of hope. Did anybody notice how this psalm ended? Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance is into darkness. The end. In fact, the only bright spot, the only glimmer of hope and light is in the very first verse where he starts off with, O Lord God of my salvation. It is all downhill from there. There is not one iota's worth of light, encouragement, consolation, hope. It is all utter hopelessness, all utter despair. I mean, even in the book of Lamentations, are you familiar with the book of Lamentations? You know, Jeremiah wrote that while the siege of Jerusalem was going on by the Babylonians. And even as somber a psalm or a poem as the book of Lamentations is, at least in the middle of it, there's that wonderful little section, you know, thy mercies are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. There's a little bit of hope, a little bit of brightness. There's not a bit here, folks. Not one hint. Go back to some of the other Psalms of David. Look back, for instance, at Psalm 59. Psalm 59. David, in verse 1, is crying, as he often is, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Now, that's how it starts. But look at how it ends. Verse 16. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge. You notice how you start very somber, crying out for help. But by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, there's encouragement. You see that? Look at the next one. Psalm number 60. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself unto us again. Now look at verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is who shall tread down our enemies. Even though he's calling out for help in the first verse, by the time you get to the end of the psalm, he's encouraged. He's saying, God will be our helper. He's going to tread down our enemies for us. Look at the next one, Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I'll cry unto you. Here he's crying again. But notice verse 7, he shall abide this man. Verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever that I may daily perform my vows. Just notice the pattern. You start out calling upon God. You're in distress. You're in trouble. By the time you get to the end of the psalm, though, he's saying God's going to whip them. God's on my side. God's going to come to my aid. Go to Psalm 88, where we are tonight. And there is absolutely no expression of any hope in God whatsoever. It's all darkness, gloom, sadness, melancholy, misery. Let's look And I said again in verse 1, your only bright little glimmer, little ray of light is that he at least addresses God, O Lord God of my salvation. You are my God, you are the God of my salvation. Folks, that's the high point. We start down a very treacherous slope. Notice in verse 2, he begins to plead with God to hear and answer his cry, but notice there is absolutely no response from God. In verse 3, he speaks of his life being filled and filled up with trouble, and that his life is drawing near the grave. And that's why I say it's almost a psalm for someone who has a terminal illness. He sees himself just getting closer and closer and closer to death. And there's no deliverance in sight. There's no relief. It's just getting worse and worse. Notice in verse 4 that he is reckoned as one who is already dead. He is without strength. He's already got one foot in the grave. He's already been forgotten. He is cut off from God. He's cut off from life. He's cut off from all good. We like to think that if we were to die, there'd be this terrible wailing and uproar, thousands attending our funerals. The world just never would quite be the same if we were to pass off the scene. Is that right? Yeah, well, you know, that's how we envision it. I remember reading a little story of a man talking about his father, who was a very prominent man in a city who had died. And he said the funeral procession passed right through the heart of the town, and everybody stopped what they're doing. The men took their hats off. Everybody stood there very somber as the funeral procession passed by. And he said within 5 minutes, everybody was back to doing exactly what they were doing before. We don't like to think about this, but the fact is, within 15 minutes after our burial, except for our very, very closest friends and family, the world will just go right back to normal and we will be forgotten. And notice this man is saying, it's like I'm already dead. I'm already in the grave. I've already been forgotten by all of my acquaintances. In verse 6 through 8, he says, you've laid me in the deepest pit. You've placed me in darkness. You have separated me from my friends. You have made me an abomination to them. One suggested that maybe this fellow has leprosy, that he's dying of leprosy, that he's unclean. His friends, his acquaintances cannot even come close to him. And then notice in verse 8, the very last part of verse 8, I am shut up. I cannot come forth. The idea is that I'm cornered, I'm shut up to this. I cannot change it. I cannot undo what's being done to me. I can't come forth out of this situation. I'm absolutely in a place of helplessness and hopelessness. And so I've cried in verse 9, mine eye has shed a bucket of tears. I've called daily upon you. I've stretched my hands unto you, my God, and silence. Nothing is the reply. Anybody here ever experienced anything like that? Most of the time, in whatever we've experienced, the misery that we go through, and we may have been through some misery, but we are not utterly abandoned, not utterly forsaken. We've got somebody that'll still wait on us, try to help us, somebody who is sympathetic. But notice that the fellow that is speaking here has been utterly cut off from everybody. He has no help from his friends, his family, nor from his God. And now you could go into the second half of this psalm, and the psalm is much easiest to be divided right there at verse 9, where you deal with the psalmist, sort of his plight, his predicament in the first 9 verses, and then his cry, his plea to God in the next 9 verses, starting in verse 10. Notice that verse 10 starts with a series of rhetorical questions. And I think if I were to ask you, you know, rhetorical questions are questions you're supposed to be smart enough to know the answer without saying it. I had a lady in my first church out in Wyoming. She'd been a patient up at the state mental hospital. Wasn't quite all there. And she used to answer my rhetorical questions for me. I didn't mind that too bad until she got them wrong. That was always a little bit confusing when she would answer my question. You know, does anybody here want to go to hell? Yeah! You know, stuff like that. Anyway, these are rhetorical questions. Let me see if you can give me the answer to this. Whoever this is, the psalmist in this affliction says, "Will you show wonders to the dead?" You're a God of wonders, you're a God of miracles, you're a God of the miraculous. Will you show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Are those in the grave the objects of your loving kindness? Or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Now, if you're just reading those three verses and reading those questions, what is your natural response? What is the answer that comes close, quickest to mind? Wouldn't it be no? And I think that is exactly the insinuation here, is that no, you're not going to show wonders to the dead. No, the dead shall not arise and praise thee. No, you will not show your loving kindness in the grave. You will not show your faithfulness in the midst of this destruction. You will not show your wonders. They will not be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. In other words, once I've passed off the scene of life, that all the blessings that I've known and the encouragement I've seen from your hand, all of that's passed. Now, I was just up in St. Louis last week. My friend Conrad Merle, in one of his devotions, mentioned that in the Old Testament, you don't see a very strong emphasis on the resurrection of the dead, and that in the Old Testament, the saints saw themselves as living on, especially in the lives of their progeny, in the lives of their children. And that's the reason, one of the reasons, why having offspring was so important. Having someone who can carry on the family name, having a son. You remember in the case of a man dying and he doesn't have a son, doesn't have an heir, his brother was to take his wife, raise up a kid in his name, so that his name doesn't disappear. In other words, you lived on in the lives of your children. You lived on, your name, your family name was carried on by your progeny. Now, that's not completely true, because we do see a number of cases in the Old Testament where there is a strong belief in the resurrection of the dead. But what is being emphasized here is that once we pass off the scene of life, that a lot of things have come to a stop for us. They've come to a halt. And let's remember that the Old Testament saint, if I'm understanding things correctly, and that's a big if, because this is a difficult question, where did the dead go in the Old Testament? We know in the New Testament, Paul says to depart this life is to be in the presence of the Lord. But it does not appear that that is the case in the Old Testament, that they went to what we might call a holding tank, a holding place, a place they call Sheol, which is sometimes translated the grave or the pit or hell, not in the sense of the lake of fire, but a temporary place where the dead souls are retained until the resurrection. We've got a number of glimpses of this place in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's not very pleasant. It's a place where the dead souls go to await judgment. And that is the picture here, that I have passed off the scene of action. I have left this land of the living, and I've now gone into this other mode, this other place. And it's not a very pleasant prospect. It's not a pleasant place that is awaiting me. But notice still he cries in verse 13 and 14. He keeps crying to God. Every morning he says, "My prayer comes up before you." Notice In verse 15, there's an interesting thought here. He says, I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. The idea is that this is something that has been hanging over my head from the time I was a young boy, from the time I was a youth. And therefore, it's just like one unending cycle that is drawing me towards the grave. There is no relief from it. And notice that last part of verse 15, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. It's the only place in the Bible this word is used, distracted. And it seems to imply that I am shocked, I'm astounded, I'm undone, I'm amazed. I don't know how to handle this. And then notice in verse 16, my sense of this is that your wrath is sweeping over me, sort of like the ocean waves, wave after wave of the hot wrath of God Almighty is sweeping over my soul. It is encompassing me like a flood. It is day after day after day. Notice verse 17, they came round about me daily like water. They compass me. They surround me altogether. And finally, everything and everyone that I love, everything I call good, everything that is dear to me has been removed from me into darkness. Anybody want to say amen? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is not uplifting, is it? What in the world is going on in this psalm? Anybody got any ideas out there? Let me ask the theologians among us. Yes, Janet? It's what? Before the Lord Savior. In other words, the gloom and doom of life. A sinner under conviction would say, yeah, that's not a far-off idea. Craig? Spiritual death as well as physical death. In other words, what we have a glimpse here is not, it's interesting, isn't it? We don't really know what the physical side of this is, what is causing this kind of response from the psalmist. What we do get is a glimpse on the inside, the suffering that is going on internally in the mind, in the heart of the person. What exactly it is out here in the outside, what kind of, and that's why I say maybe it's illness, maybe it's terminal cancer, who knows. But you're right. You really get a glimpse of what the inner agitation of soul, and of course you're saying that's similar to what happens when a sinner is under conviction. All his comfort disappears from him. He's miserable till he finds relief in Christ. It's true. Anybody else got any ideas? Yeah, Anthony? Yeah, that's an excellent thought. Keep that in mind when you think about this, is that what you're hearing going on is, and of course this is why, Janet, this speaks of conviction of a lost man, because the lost man, when he's under conviction, comes to realize his separation from God, that he's being set apart. He's separated from the goodness of God, the mercy of God. Anybody else? Yes, Beth? Job, you'll see some echoes in this. Here's Job, who was in utter misery, had no clue why what was happening to him was happening. Doesn't realize that he's in the midst of a huge conflict between God and Satan. All he knows is everything he had is taken away from him. And now he's sitting out there scraping himself, his sores, with broken pieces of pottery. Terrible agony. So it is similar to what we see in the book of Job. Let me give you a few just ideas to chew on. I would have you note, in the midst of all of this utter dejection, that you still see traces of faith. Now, that may sound strange, that you see that this is the psalm of a believer. What would be the clue to you that this is someone who believes in God, Yes, Greg. O God of my salvation. Notice the very first verse. Anthony. His persistence in praying. In other words, this is not somebody who doesn't believe in God. And not only does he believe in the existence of God, but he is addressing his prayer to God. What do you detect about his theology of God in this psalm? What's that? Ah, and what I was going to point out is the sovereignty of God. This fellow has deep theology, because when you ask yourself, who is it doing this to you? Who's responsible for what's happening to you? Look in verse 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Look at verse 8. Thou hast put away mine acquaintances far from me. Look at verse 14. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Look at verse 16. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. Verse 18. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me. You detect that he's not saying this is just the way the cookie crumbles. I mean, you know, it's the way it is in life. Just things like this happen. But notice that his psalm indicates a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the true God. He is not saying the devil is doing this. This isn't a health and wealth gospel. The devil is doing this to me, and I need to somehow get God and come get me out of this. He knows God's doing this to him, which isn't a great relief, you understand, when the God he's praying to is the God who is doing this, but he knows who's calling the shots. He knows who's in charge here. That's why, go back to his persistence in praying, doesn't do any good to pray to anybody else, because he knows who's doing this. You see the sense? And so notice that even though you see absolutely no relief, no light, utter dejection, that there is still the traces of a faith in the existence of God, in the existence of the true God, and a crying out to God persistently to come to his aid. Secondly, I want you to realize that you're dealing with the experience of what we would call utter depression. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, most of you know, I'm assuming you're familiar with his name. If you're not, you ought to be. Lloyd-Jones was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London for a number of years. It is difficult for us over here to even come close to appreciating the impact that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had on the Reformed Church in England. My visit over there, I had a number of times, one of the ladies that was sitting in the meeting where I was speaking, her husband had been church treasurer there at Lloyd-Jones's church. And a number of the people there would tell me stories of how Lloyd-Jones would preach in his own pulpit on Sunday, and then he would travel all over England during the week, speak in all of these other churches, and then be back in London the following Sunday. He was a remarkable man, had a remarkable gift. He was a doctor, and by that I mean a medical doctor, before he went into the ministry. And George McGinnis tells me that when he was a young preacher boy studying at London Bible College, that he would sneak off and go hear Lloyd-Jones over at Westminster Chapel. And he said at the end of the service, Lloyd-Jones would open the thing up for questions, and a lot of the questions had to do with medical issues. That these people would ask him, I got this problem, and he would give them advice as to what they were supposed to do. He was just a remarkable man in a lot of ways. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. It's a very interesting book. He points out that it was his experience as a medical doctor in watching people that had long illnesses, that there was a spiritual depression that came upon their soul. The idea is that there's never going to be an end to this. It's never going to get better. Now, let's put it bluntly. Most of us have never experienced anything like that. We may have had times that we've been in the hospital, we've been in the bed, we've been so sick we couldn't, we're trying to throw up our toes if we could find our toes. You know, there's times that we're in utter misery. But usually those are for short periods of times, a couple of weeks maybe at the most. And then we start getting better. We start feeling better. But can you imagine being in a terminal situation where there is absolutely no hope of recovery, where the pain, the suffering is simply getting worse every single day? The medical doctors have no answer. You cry to God for healing, for health. There's no response. And every day, you're one day closer to the grave. You can almost sense your life flowing out of your body. And Lloyd-Jones points out that is some of the strongest saints that have ever lived, when they go through those kinds of things, long, lengthy times of suffering with no relief in sight, that oftentimes they fall into a horrible depression. I read an interesting account by a fellow who said that he had an experience like this. And he said for the first several weeks of when he was sick, he was miserable, he was in agony. And he said, and he said it's interesting that in the first weeks of his affliction that he felt very close to the Lord. He sensed the grace of God in mercy. He had a lot of his friends and fellow saints and Christians that would come and visit him and pray for him. But as time went on and on and on and on, his soul just got darker and darker and darker. And that seems to be the case that we're dealing with here. In other words, what is being expressed by the psalmist in this psalm is a real thing that folks have had to face in this life. We are made to live. Death is never viewed in Scripture as our friend. We may not fear death because of what Christ has given us, but death is never described as anything other than our enemy, because it is not what we are made for. You are supposed to seek life. Now that may be a no-brainer, but in other words, anybody here, you know, if we say somebody here wants to kill themselves, that's unnatural. That's not rational. Man is made to desire to live. The gospel holds out life. If you weren't supposed to seek life, how in the world could that be conducive to receiving the gospel? Now, the way we receive life is laying down our life to find life, but again, that's assuming we want life, right? If we didn't want life, that wouldn't make any sense. And so the whole Bible is shaped and fashioned in the sense that we are made to live, not die. That's our natural... we say, well, you know, today it's very popular to say, well, death is just natural. No, it's not. It's the most unnatural thing that you can face in life. It is the very opposite of what we were made for. What we're designed for is to live. And so death is the great enemy of our soul. And as death comes closer and closer, slowly, slowly, I'm thinking, again, another person suggested, you know, you're just sort of, your mind is racing here trying to think of people in circumstances like this. And he was saying, and I just was doing some reading about the Battle of Shiloh over here, the Bloody Pond. Y'all ever been over there? Where at the end of the first day of battle, the wounded had dragged themselves, crawled into the edge of that pond, and the water was turned red from the blood of those dead and dying. Can you imagine bodies stacked upon bodies, and there you are, mortally wounded, laying there, your life slowly draining out of you, laying there amidst all the dead, and you're headed to death yourself. Nobody coming to help you, nobody coming with aid or assistance. You're just going to lay there and die. And how many times in history that picture is repeated? Every battlefield, everywhere on earth, you find that kind of thing going on. Watching the buzzards circle above you, knowing that before long, you're going to be bird's meat. They're waiting for you to die. And so that's Lloyd-Jones points out that this is a facet of our human experience. There is something about our psychology that makes it very difficult for us in those kinds of circumstances where we just see no hope. But I have another way of looking at this psalm. Let me throw this out to you. Jesus, after his resurrection in Luke's gospel, in Luke 24, takes his disciples aside and he says he expounds to them everything that was written of him in the law, in the prophets, and the psalms. My question, does this fit what Jesus experienced on the cross? The utter alienation from everything good. We talk about the sufferings of Christ, and the Roman Catholics put such great stock in the physical suffering. Always these depictions of Jesus, you know, blood streaming from his hands and his side, nailed to a cross. This past year at Easter, I can't remember how many it was over in the Philippines, they crucified. They nailed a bunch of people to the cross over there, reenacting the crucifixion. And it was gruesome, that no question about it. This was a horrible, in fact, Josephus called it the worst of all deaths, the worst way to die. Was by crucifixion. But at the same time, we err if we think that the sufferings of our Lord was purely physical. And that, Mel Gibson's, what's the name of the movie? The Passion of Christ, pointed out the horrible physical agony, the scourging, the act of crucifixion. But I'm thinking that the Bible describes to us, and even here in this psalm, a far worse torment. And it is that torment of soul of the one who feels themselves damned of God. That they cry and cry, and there is no response. They call for mercy, and there is no mercy. They are cut off. How would you describe that? Wouldn't you describe it exactly as the psalmist has described it here? That you are experiencing wave after wave of the wrath of God sweeping over your soul. There is no relief. There is no light. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no tunnel. It's just wave after wave of the wrath of God. And notice the expressions he uses here. God's wrath, the compassing him about like a flood, and then being placed into utter darkness. Back to what Anthony was saying a moment ago, that this is describing the utter alienation and separation of the soul from God, the utter misery. My friend, this is hell. That's what hell is. You say, well, hell is a fire. They asked R.C. Sproul one time, do you believe that's literal flames? And he said, well, if it's not, the wicked there probably wish it was. That there's something worse than the physical affliction of hell. It is the utter sense of abandonment and alienation from all that is good, from all the goodness of God, that you are cut off. And if I understand anything about what our Savior was facing at the cross, that's why Gethsemane was such a big deal. Because he realized what this meant. To be cut off from God. To bear our sin means to bear the consequences of our sin. And the consequences of our sin is utter separation, alienation, abandonment from God Almighty. And so if you would like to ask yourself, what is hell? Now, you know, the Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell and then arose the third day. And I've had people ask me, did Jesus go to hell after he died? Well, the word there, again, in Greek is Hades, not hell, not Gehenna, not the lake of fire. It's the place of the dead. He most certainly went to the place of the dead. What he said to the thief on the cross, what he called paradise, that was one of the names they had for that place. He didn't go to hell after his death. He went to hell before his death. He experienced our hell on that cross. And these words come as close to anything I have possibly read to expressing and explaining what exactly does that mean. It means to be in a state of utter helplessness, utter hopelessness, a sense of abandonment. It is, God is light, and it is to be cast into outer darkness where your cries are unheard. Don't you suppose the folks in hell know who's doing that to them? You know, we got the medieval idea that the folks in hell are being tormented by the devil with his pitchfork. The devil doesn't want to be in hell any more than you want to be in hell. He gets thrown in hell along with everybody else. Don't you know that the people in hell realize who it is they've sinned against? Don't you suppose they know whose wrath is coming upon them? Who's doing this to me? What is the psalmist saying? You're doing this to me. I'm calling, I'm crying, and there's no response. And God, you're the one who's done this to me. The folks in hell say the same thing. They know. They know who put them there. They know why. That's one of the reasons for the last judgment. They may leave this life not knowing who nor why, but they will know when they're in hell who and why. They will understand the reason that they are in torment. And so, I hope that in all of this we would understand then that what our Savior did for us in bearing our sin at the cross is He bore our hell. He bore our alienation. He bore our separation from God. And He was abandoned, as I said a few Sundays ago. He's abandoned that you and I might be welcomed to God with open arms and embraced. He is forsaken. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That you and I might be comforted and embraced. He is orphaned. That you and I might be adopted. He's disinherited, that we might receive an inheritance. He experiences death, that we might know life. He experiences hell, that we might know heaven. That He took our sin and He bore it. He experienced the wrath due to our sin in His own body on that tree. And here are the words of someone who would be doing exactly that. And oh, by the way, those rhetorical questions back here. Will you show wonders to the dead? Will the dead arise and praise Thee? You know, the Sadducees came to Jesus in Matthew 23. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels. And remember, they had that story about the guy, that the woman had a husband, he dies, and then marries his brother, and he dies, and seven of them in all, they all die. I think she's putting something in their coffee just between you and me. But anyway, they all die, all seven of them, and then she dies. And so they're saying, now when they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? They are presenting an argument, an argumentum absurdum, it is called. In other words, if I can show that your line of thought, your line of reasoning leads to an absurd conclusion, then I can defeat your proposition, okay? And that's what they're trying to do. And Jesus just says, you guys don't know up from down. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't even have a clue. It's sort of funny. Here are these guys arguing about what heaven's going to be like with someone who just came from heaven. I mean, that's his hometown. That's his native country. It's like you arguing with me about Nevada, Texas. What life is like there. Where the gin was. You'd have a hard time finding it. David, I can tell you where the gin was. I came from there. So they're wanting to argue about what heaven's like with he who came down from heaven. And so he says, you don't know what you're talking about. That they neither give in marry or give in marriage in heaven. But he says, whether the dead are raised or not, God himself told you that. Because he said to Abraham, or he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. For all live unto him. They don't live unto us. They're dead and they're gone. But they all live unto God. Interesting line of logic. Oh yeah, you bet. They are alive in some sense. They may be dead to you and me, but they're alive to God. Well, what do you think? Do you see any other explanation for Psalm 88? Except that it is the saga, the psalm, the ode of one who has no hope, no light, no mercy. I showed you the picture of Sistine Chapel Michelangelo painted, the picture of the scene of the Last Judgment down on the far wall. And the one down there that, well, there's a lot of stuff that you just sit there and marvel at. Nathaniel holding up his own skin and the knife that skinned him, showing it to Jesus. That's the martyrs calling for vengeance. But the picture of the doomed man, well, they thought it was a man. They always said it was a doomed man. There was a guy who came along after Michelangelo got through in the Counter-Reformation, and he painted aprons on all the nude figures. They had a nickname for him. He was Mr. Britches. And anyway, in one of the restorations, they